Well, good morning. Welcome. Glad you're here. Just a reminder, we're going to be gathering this Friday, December 24th, also known as Christmas Eve, at 6 p.m. Please join us. Please bring your friends, family, neighbors, mailman, whatever. Seriously, mailmen need to come to church too. So, but this is our last week of Advent, and Advent means the excited, expectant, waiting for the arrival of something or someone amazing. In church tradition, Advent is the weeks leading up to Christmas because Christmas is a celebration of the birth of the long-awaited Savior, Jesus Christ. And so before I get into our text, I want to kind of frame our conversation today by taking a mental inventory of significant moments in our lives. Like if I asked you to name some significant moments in your life, you know, if you had like a limited number, like you had to pick seven. So I picked seven significant moments in my life that I'll share with you really quickly as a means of hopefully maybe sparking some memories of your own. December 1978, I was a month old. I got adopted by my parents. Even though I was a super cute infant, you know, I had no idea what was going on, but that event was a from now on significant moment because I had a new family, new identity, new destiny, new path to walk. Christmas 1983, and I might be off on the year here, but I got a piano. From then on, I started down the road of music. Actually, I think I was probably doing it before then. My parents have told me that I used to run around the house singing really loudly, you know, show tunes and things like that. So maybe that was where I started, you know, taking lessons and burning out piano teachers because I never actually wanted to play what was on the page. I wanted to play what was in my head. And I think I went through three of them in about 3 years. Not pianos, but piano teachers. But that was a from now on moment because 18 years later, I got into worship ministry and have been using that, what sparked in that moment for all kinds of craziness. Third one, May 1998, attended a Bible study, got a Bible, started reading through the book of Romans, became a Christian in getting into God's word. So I was adopted into God's family and had a new identity and a new destiny and a new path to walk as well. August 04, met my wife. That was a from now on moment. August 06, married her. April of 09, we planted Glass City Church. And December of 13, my wife and I adopted our daughters. Those are all from now on moments. Because from then on, everything changed. What are your from now on moments? What are the significant events in your life where after that event, everything changed? What are the new paths that resulted? How has your identity evolved over the course of your life as punctuated by those moments? In our text for today, we're going to look at a snapshot of God doing what he always does, which is using ordinary to accomplish extraordinary. This is a pattern we see all over Scripture. Now, keep in mind, Luke, the author of this gospel, was a physician, and he actually got to talk to the friends and eyewitnesses of Jesus. He knew these people, heard their stories, recorded everything in precise detail. So when he tells us about Mary and Elizabeth and Zechariah, we can trust him because he had eyewitness accounts. He had people who were there. Not only that, but the Holy Spirit inspired him and guided the whole process of his recording of this. And so up to this point, it had been roughly 400 years of silence from God. For 400 years, the Hebrews waited and longed for God's hand to move. Because up to that point, for centuries, God had sent prophets and signs and wonders to his people. And then 400 years of nothing. And at this point, the world was in a political and economic mess. And this teenager named Mary was engaged to a guy named Joseph. And they were planning their life together in the midst of all this chaos. And then everything changed. Because in Luke 1:28, an angel named Gabriel comes to Nazareth, appears to Mary, tells her that God has chosen her to bear his son. Mary was a virgin, Now she was chosen to give birth to the Son of God. And not only that, but kind of going on in the context, her cousin Elizabeth was also pregnant. Even though Elizabeth was advanced in years and had been unable to conceive up to that point. And then in verse 38, after hearing all this craziness, Mary declared, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be so." Now, we read this, you know, we have, Linus on the Charlie Brown Christmas thing where he kind of reads Luke's narrative. And so we've been hearing this for decades. And I wonder if it's lost some of its shock. Because I can think of people in my own life or even my own experiences where I feel that the Lord is leading us to do something or sharing something, you know, that he's going to do. And my knee-jerk reaction and the people that I've, you know, been doing life with, their knee-jerk reaction is not, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be so." But how in the heck is that going to happen? Or why? Or that's not a great idea. You might want that. Might you pulled that souffle out too quick? It hasn't set up yet, right? But Mary declares, "I am the Lord's servant. May it be so." Now that's certainly a from now on moment for Mary. Well, and for the rest of us too, honestly. I mean, she's a virgin. She's a teenager. She's planning the rest of her life. She's thinking about her hopes and dreams, and now everything has changed. Everything hadn't just changed for her, like I said, but for human history and the human future and for eternity. But just think for a second about how that could have played out much differently. Because there was plenty of reason for Mary to give in to fear and apprehension. Mary was giving was receiving a new identity, the mother of God. Mary was given a new path, a new destiny, a new mission. Everything about her life transformed from being Mary-centered to being Christ-centered. Her reputation was at stake. Her goals and dreams were changing. Every facet of her very existence was transforming because of Jesus. How many of us have been saved and given a new mission? If you're in Christ, that's you. That's a from now on moment. Jesus transforms our lives and our ambitions, affections, goals, dreams, hopes, plans, identities, eternities are changed. But there's two sides of that coin. Did the coming of Jesus into your life feel more like hope or more like an imposition? Does your identity in Christ excite you? Have you faithfully and passionately responded to that from now on moment with the same, "I am the Lord's servant, may it be so," that Mary did? Because as a result of her from now on moment, Mary went quickly to visit her cousin Elizabeth because she was excited about what the angel had told her. And when Elizabeth saw Mary, she ran out and embraced her. And when the baby in Elizabeth's womb heard about Mary's arrival, he leapt for joy in her belly. And that baby was John the Baptizer, Jesus 6 months older than Jesus' cousin. He was the one who was going to go before him. We already talked about that, though. It's on the website or YouTube or something if you missed it. I think it was last week. But even though Elizabeth's own pregnancy was a big deal, because remember, she was much older and she had never been able to conceive. Like, that's a big deal. When Mary shows up and she's like, "I got the Son of God in my womb," it's kind of a one-up, isn't it? You have anyone in your life like that? There's a Saturday Night Live character named, is it Penelope? I think. Yeah, it's like, "Oh yeah, I won this. Oh well, that's interesting because I actually won two of those." And I mean, it's just, it kind of goes on, and it's actually really frustrating if you've got somebody like that in your life. Elizabeth doesn't get jealous. But if you think about it, how many of us receive a blessing and we're content until we see someone else get more blessed? As kids, we compare the presents we get at Christmas. As adults, we compare what we have with what others have. And pretty soon we're not joyful. We're envious and jealous. and entitled. They say comparison is the thief of joy. So Elizabeth went from a barren woman who miraculously got pregnant to the cousin of the mother of the Son of God, and she rejoices all the more because God had opened two wombs, that of a virgin and that of a barren woman. Because God can work through anything, and God can work through anyone. And when he does, it's always joyful and amazing. And so that's what we see here in our text for today. Mary rejoices. Mary sings. Mary praises God. Her life gets turned upside down. Jesus is in her womb. Her fiancé is going to be understandably curious. Her parents are going to have some questions. Her community is going to be gossipy. You think church folks are just gossipy now? I mean, they were gossipy back then too. But Mary trusts God. Mary finds comfort in her new identity. Mary knows that God's plans are greater than hers, that his ways are higher than hers. And so from now on, she has a new identity, a new path. So she sings. It's a wonderful way to respond to God's goodness, right? That's why we sing here. So verse 46, and Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me. And holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Okay, so Mary's song here is called the Magnificat. There's something called the Latin Vulgate, which is a translation of the Bible. And the first word there is Magnificat, or magnify. And it's interesting that Mary's language closely mirrors that of Hannah in 1 Samuel 2. I'm not going to go there right now, but you can look that up. Hannah was Samuel's mother, and the Lord had taken her from being barren to being a mother, and he was going to work through her. Mary also mirrors Psalm 103 in her song, because what comes out of her mouth comes out of her heart, and she stored God's word up in her heart. And so her response to something that is so crazy, but also so amazing, her response is informed by and directed by and permeated with the God she worships. So she declares, "My soul magnifies the Lord. My spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." Okay, only someone who has put their trust and hope in God can respond to such a nutty scenario with such joy. Because remember, her plans just got destroyed. Her life just took the most unexpected turn. But God is good and he's in control. And when we trust the God who is in control, we respond in faith instead of fear. Her soul doesn't magnify herself. Her soul magnifies the Lord. And when you think about magnify, that's an interesting terminology that she's using here. It's not like a microscope that magnifies something small to be able to see it. As one commentator put it, there's no need to magnify something small. He says, we are called to be telescopes, not microscopes. Telescopes, that's why we exist, why we're saved. The whole duty of the Christian can be summed up in this: feel, think, and act in a way that will make God look as great as he really is. Be a telescope for the world of the infinite starry wealth of the glory of God. It's a Piper quote. Additionally, Mary rejoices in God, her Savior. She knows she needs a Savior. She is humble and understands that her soul needs saving. Mary was not without sin, not without need for redemption. Her estate is humble rather than haughty. And the news that God was sending his son to save her and to save everyone who believes, that's the best news ever. I mean, even the unborn baby in Elizabeth's womb is fired up. And then she sings, "For behold, from now on." This is a "from now on" moment. That's where I got that cheesy little device that I'm using in this whole sermon. "From now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name." From now on, everything's changed. And she's on a new path with a new mission from a new identity. But that's always the case with Jesus. Once he saves us, once he takes up residence in our hearts, renews our minds, changes our identity, we are new creations. We're on a new team with a new jersey. Not the state, not New Jersey, but with a brand new team jersey. I don't really, yeah, anyways. We're adopted into a new family. We're citizens of a new kingdom. He who is mighty has done great things for us. His name is holy, and we are made holy in Christ. So here's the puzzling thing. As I look at my own life and as I observe humanity and just regular human behavior, why do we struggle to be faithful to our new mission? Why do we stray away from our new path? The problem there is the problem of self. We get so wrapped up in our own emotions, our own entitlements, our own aspirations. The very self that Jesus died to save us from still beckons to us. We still want our plans. We still want our comfort, our hopes, our dreams. We still think that there are things that we should just have and be and do. Even though his plans and comfort and hope are better than that, anything that we could acquire on our own. God knows what we need better than we do. God knows our hearts better than we do. God knows our moods better than we do. He has designed us to desire him, but we love control, so we'll settle for something less. Instead of "I am the Lord's servant, may it be so," so often we foolishly declare, maybe not out loud, but certainly in our hearts, "The Lord is my servant. He shall do for me what I want. Give me what I want. Take care of things the way I want him to and in the timing that I have decided is best." And when we don't get what we want, we try to find fulfillment and joy in things and people that can never satisfy us. If only we would trust fully in him and submit to his timeline and commands and leave the results and provision to him. Because he's never failed on that front. How many of us have failed on that front? All of us. I can't remember who said it, but it's true that no one's lied to us more than we've lied to ourselves. No one's failed us more than we've failed ourselves. And yet, it's puzzling to think about the fact that we still would prefer to trust in ourselves and listen to ourselves and be guided by ourselves. I was just having a conversation earlier this week, and it came up again where, you know, there was, emotions that were saying things that were contrary to truth, and that our emotions aren't bad. They're good. But they're a good temperature gauge. They're a good barometer for our heart because they should let us know where we're at. But they're a horrible, miserable GPS. They should never tell us where to go. That should be the Holy Spirit, according to God's truth. But we struggle. And it's puzzling. God help us. Mary continues in verse 50 to 52. She says, "And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate." So Mary knows God, and she knows his track record. For generations, God was patient with the Israelites. He showed mercy even when they rebelled against him. There's no one better to place our trust in. When things get hard, we need to trust him. When we mess up, we need to trust him. When we are afraid or feel abandoned, we need to trust him because he is strong and mighty. Then she remembers how God opposes the proud and gives grace to the humble. God's track record has always been to bless the humble. There's nothing we lack if we have him. So we don't have to chase the empty promises and unfulfilling things of this world because he's better anyways. We just went through the book of Ecclesiastes. We spent 19 weeks in that book where Solomon, from personal experience, drives that point home over and over and over again. There were weeks when I was writing a sermon in Ecclesiastes where I was like, he already said that. How am I going to present that in a different way? Because he keeps saying the same thing over and over again. And thankfully, you know, the Lord was faithful to help me through writing those 19 sermons. But it's the same thing. He is better than anything else we want to trust in, including ourselves. And in him we find our peace and security and hope and rest. And so finally Mary sings in verses 53 to 55. She says, "He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Okay, so Mary remembers God's track record, and it gives her confidence in what he will do. When we look at what God has done, and we feel insecure or scared or fearful or whatever, looking at God's track record gives us a very clear indication of what he will do. And that is that he will never leave us or forsake us, that he will always be all that we need. She looks all the way back to Abraham. God promised to work through his offspring to bring a savior into the world. And now God was using her as he fulfilled that promise. That's pretty cool. She was in love with her God and overjoyed to be playing a part in his plan. So look at verse 54. She says, the hungry are filled with good things. Okay, the rich don't get anything. This is not a financial statement. She's singing. Remember, this whole time she's been singing, which is just so cool to me. She's singing about the posture of human hearts. If our hearts are hungry for God, if we're seeking first his kingdom, not only will we have our needs met, but we'll be fulfilled in our souls. If you're feeling unfulfilled today, if you're feeling like life is not what it should be for you, it might be a good idea. In fact, it is definitely a good idea to look at where am I going to find my needs to begin with? Am I running to the Lord? Or am I expecting my spouse or my kids or my bank statement or my job or a political thing or my sports team to fulfill me? I don't care how good of a spouse you are, you're never going to fulfill your spouse. Your spouse is never going to fulfill you, nor will your kids. Most of you, I don't have to sell you on the kids thing very much, probably. Yeah. Sometimes it's really easy during this time of year to get wrapped up in entertainment. Has anyone ever seen Hallmark movies? There's actually a bingo game that my wife, I think it was my mother-in-law, gave it to her, where, you know, there's different scenarios, and once the movie meets that scenario, you get to put a piece of popcorn or whatever on the bingo card, and it's pretty formulaic, to be honest. I mean, I'm not a I'm not a film connoisseur by any means, but man, some of that stuff, it's just like, okay, the successful woman's going to come back to her country hometown, and there's going to be a widower there, and I mean, it's so funny. But and that's, I don't, that's not even my point. My point is, are you spending more time trying to entertain yourself than you are, you know, really, really embracing all of the meaning of this season? You know, are you getting distracted by family stuff or plans or whatever, and just losing sight of what Mary is pointing us to right here? If we're seeking first His kingdom, our needs are met, our souls are fulfilled, our lives will magnify the Lord, and we will get to be part of God's great work here on the earth. And then we'll spend eternity in the presence of Jesus when He returns to institute a new heaven and a new earth. They were eagerly anticipating His arrival. We're eagerly anticipating His second coming. So the rich who try to find fulfillment in things and people for their own glory will be empty. That is demonstrably true. Demonstrably true? I don't know how you say that word. Try to find fulfillment in things and people, you will be empty. If our hands are closed around our own kingdom, there's no room for God. You ever try to hand something to someone when their hands were already full? They can't grab it. You gotta set that stuff down so you can pick up what God has for you. Missionary Jim Elliot, who died on the mission field, and you can read about him if you want, he put it this way. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." Now, some of you might be thinking, gee, Mary, that's great. You're all excited about being pregnant with Jesus. Wait till morning sickness. I don't know. The baby in your womb will save His people from their sins. God is doing great things for you and for your cousin Elizabeth. But hey, Mary, in 33 years, it's going to go pretty rough. And I'm not getting into that song because apparently I was really harsh with whoever wrote that song. It was last week or 2 weeks ago, and I apologize to my brother Mark Lowry. But yeah, because God does great things in us, and then we experience things that we cannot make it through without Him. God calls us to do things with no guarantee that it'll be easy, safe, or that we'll always understand what he's doing during the entire process. But we cannot let the things that we don't know about God cause us to doubt the things that we do know about God. We know He is good, faithful, gracious, merciful, holy, sovereign, righteous, loving, glorious. His plans never fail. He always keeps His promises. He never abandons us. So I want to ask you again, what are your from now on moments in your life? Have you experienced the love and grace and mercy of Jesus? How has He changed your identity, your path, your plans, your passions, your life's work? Has He saved you and called you to live for Him? And if so, what's your response? You know, are there areas in your life where "I am the Lord's servant" is not your knee-jerk reaction? How does your life magnify the Lord to those around you? And so this Christmas season, my prayer is that we would all consider these things, these important questions, and that we would glorify God in the things that He's done, and that also that we would humbly repent in the ways that we need to repent for the things that we've either failed to do or that we've done that God has called us not to. My prayer is that we would rejoice and give thanks for the ways that Christ has changed us and transformed our lives. And I pray that Mary's song would renew our confidence in and be a reminder of our loving, gracious, and merciful Savior. Let's pray.